What I hope to try to prod us into thinking about today in this session is the change of direction of seeing mission as coming from Africa to us, rather than only from us to them, which has been our strategy and our approach and our direction. We are the teachers, the givers, and they the receivers, the learners. Even saying that, I think if we talk to any of the missionaries, of course, we're all missionaries. We have to use that term. Every baptized Christian is a missionary, just some that serve in other countries and carry out their vocation. But those that have been overseas missionaries would testify, as I know that we do, that the time spent in Africa and working in those churches with those people, we are indeed as much the learners as the teachers. And the experience of it is more, probably more, at least as much a receiving as giving. So that the two direction in the terms of people working in those settings has always been, I think, two directional. Not just teaching, but certainly learning. Not just giving, but certainly receiving. There's been in several writings about missions and missiology an outlining of the stages of mission. I know a lot of you have been familiar with those, the three stages that have been identified by several writers. Let me just go through them quickly as a kind of prelude. The stage of, as some have called, dependence, in which, as we're talking about here, Africa, the churches in Africa were dependent upon the resources, both financial, material, personnel, leadership, of the sending mission agencies or sending churches. And it, I suppose, of necessity was that kind of situation through the beginning and through many decades of what we know as the modern mission era to Africa. Somewhat in correlation to the rise of the independence of African nations, beginning in the late 50s and through the decade of the 60s and on, coming into the stage of mission, which has been characterized as independence, in which many of the African churches were very forceful about asserting their own independence. It is our church, and we are the leaders, and we will govern and direct and work in the way that we want, which was a necessary and fitting swing of the pendulum. In that, a lot of people were on various stages of accepting that kind of a swing. There were those in other countries of the world that period called for a moratorium of the sending of missionaries. You remember that era from certain parts of the world came the slogan, "Missionary, go home." And in some cases that happened. And in other cases, even where it happened, people were invited back. And through that stage of independence came, in more recent times, a recognition that perhaps what is necessary is to recognize interdependence, that we are both givers and receivers, and that we have an interdependence as we have a presence in churches in Africa. It is not that it is our church or that they are branches of our church. They are their own indigenous. All of the leadership of African churches are Africans. But there is still the importance of an ongoing interdependence. Up to this point, most of that interdependence, as a good thing, has been over there and not over here. I suppose a lot of that has to do with financial resources. African churches don't have the financial resources, for one thing, to support their own institutions as yet. In many cases, churches are self-reliant on a congregational level, but I know of no African churches that have sprung from missionary efforts that are totally self-reliant or independent of overseas help, basically in terms of national structures and hospitals and institutions that require budgets that can't be maintained by local income as yet. But the interdependence is felt and experienced by those of us who are privileged to go there. But I would like us to focus on how can that interdependence also be a part of church life in our country? How can we foster the contribution, the missionary outreach, if we want to use that term, as some have called it, the re-evangelization of the West in a culture and society of Europe and America that has become increasingly secularistic, increasingly imprisoned in consumerism, and needs a release of bondage of the gospel speaking to us. How can we facilitate that movement of mission? And that's the reverse or the conversion that I'd like us to think about. During this past year, there's been an African pastor from Southern Africa who has been a campus pastor at St. Olaf College in Minnesota. There's been a pastor from Tanzania who has been a campus pastor at Gettysburg College in Pennsylvania, two of our Lutheran schools. And these two pastors are not there to necessarily tell about their country and to do that kind of travelogue thing, but to be pastors. It's a very difficult task, but so is a difficult task for people coming out of a Western and American culture to make the adjustment to speaking meaningfully to people in another culture. The same thing is true for them coming here. But to me, these were interesting signs of the kinds of things that might be a kind of a glimpse of the sunrise of a new day in mission, with varying success. And how do we measure success in pastoral ministry? I don't know. These pastors ministered to American students. More familiar with the Tanzanian working in Gettysburg because it's closer to where we live and I could visit him there. I know that from speaking with a counterpart in the ALC, James Knutson, there was excellent happenings at St. Olaf in this regard as well. But for an African to come out of his setting and then to be confronted with all of the culture that our young people come with to college and to meet that kind of head on has been a fascinating experience, somewhat frustrating for people on both sides. But mission is never smooth. And I think that's kind of exciting. I think a ascending church, Evangelical Lutheran Church of Southern Africa, in the sense of sending a pastor to St. Olaf, and the Evangelical Lutheran Church of Tanzania, sending a pastor to Gettysburg College, speaks of a maturity of a church. When a church is able to be ascending church, it is becoming mature. And in both of those cases, that's beginning to happen. The Church of Tanzania is sending leaders and trying to fill requests from neighboring countries. They've sent missionaries, if we want to use that word, into Zaire, into Malawi, in a sense you could say into Kenya, although it's a little bit different kind of situation, beginning in to investigate in Mozambique. And here's a church that's becoming a sending church to its neighbors. It's also a sending church in terms of reaching new areas and new tribes within its own country. When we think about the situation of our own church life, statistics can tell one story about a leveling or even a decline of Christian population in Europe and North America, which is a difficult statistic to face. We could look at worship statistics, and particularly worship among certain segments of society, which are not adequately being reached in many parts of our country and in many situations by the church as it now is. Find many people in a search, many people who have been and are members of churches seeking for a sense of new vitality, people moving into all kinds of charismatic experiences because of a sense of finding a spirit-filled relationship that they don't see in their own church, people searching for different kinds of expressions in transcendental meditation, in Zen, in other forms of Eastern religions. One, I suppose, could even throw in things like encounter groups and sensitivity training of indications of people being on a search for vitality in the spirit life. And maybe that's the ripening condition of our world and our life for this kind of mission. I would like to just throw out some aspects which I think African Christians might be able to assist us. And I'm not doing this in a programmatic way, because I don't know how to do this. You know, how do you bring this about? Do you take away all of the best leaders of African churches when they need them so well? I mean, do we keep bringing over people for our benefit when there's a need for leadership? All those kind of programmatic questions are still, you know, not very focused. But thinking of some of the aspects of people's religious life, their Christian life, as prods to our thinking. One would like to throw out is the African sense of hospitality. I'm not just talking about manners and about being, you know, nice to people, hospitality in that sense, but hospitality much more in the biblical sense in which hospitality is really a divine mandate. I've never been in a home of anyone in Ghana, for example, in which I have not been given a glass of water, at least. It would be a total failure on their part and an insult on my part if I were not to accept the glass of water. And there's always, 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 even if you just stop in for 2 minutes. Of course, you don't stop in any place in an African's home for 2 minutes. But if that were the, you know, you would be given something. Know of many people talking about Africans who would slaughter their best chicken. You know, one that has a lot of eggs in the future to share with a guest. I remember being with a pastor in Tanzania, and we're riding in his car, and I had a bunch of appointments that they had set up for me to go to different schools, and we went by the small road that went into his home, and he said, this was earlier in the morning, he said, it's possible for me to go with a stranger past my lane once. and he was apologizing for not bringing me into his house and meeting his family and all. And he said, but I can't go by with a stranger twice. And his particular tribe and so on, the custom was that you could not do that. Now here's a man who's been educated overseas, who's driving a nice Peugeot, who's a, you know, quote, modern man. But the tradition and the culture is so much a part of it. Later in the day, we were very late for a luncheon, and I knew that that all these staff and people were waiting for us to have lunch. But the way we had made our schedule, he realized we were going by his lane again. And he could not stand it. I could see as we were talking, he all of a sudden became lost. And he literally, there was beads of sweat forming on his forehead. And he was making all these kind of things about, I wonder if my wife is feeling well, and I wonder if it's going to rain, if the road is going to wash out. And I could just, you know, it sounded like what I would do, to try to make up excuses for not, you know, doing something when I really want to do this. We got to his lane, and he drove in. He said, I have to check on my wife. She hasn't been feeling well. And, well, while we're here, why don't you come in and meet my wife? Well, while you're here, you know, you must have some tea. And it went on. It was, you know, it was a beautiful experience, really. And I began to sense the sense of hospitality and the care of the sojourner and the stranger as a divine mandate. And I think if we extend that to apply to our busy and individualistic and competitive lifestyles, what does it mean, for example, for us as a society and a culture in our relationship to refugees, the strangers, the sojourners in our land? A great deal has been done by Christian churches and groups and families and whatnot for refugees, and much more could be done and needs to be done. What more could be said to us and taught to us about lifestyles? People have talked to me, and I've talked to others during this week about the feelings we have toward a lifestyle that we'd like to change, but we don't quite know how. And we need to be in connection with other people as to how to do that, to live more simply, and not feel guilty about our consumption. Well, maybe there's a point here of contact, of assistance in understanding hospitality. The empathy with people, the sharing of being human together. I don't know Swahili. Most of you who have been African missionaries who are here are excellent in it. I have as one of my vows to learn Swahili in one of these years. We learned sort of Amharic when we were in Ethiopia, but there's a word in Swahili which I think is beautiful, the word pole, and which has so many meanings. I began to get confused in all of the ways that people said pole. You know, you'd walk and you had a pleasant walk and people would say, oh, pole. Your father died and people would say pole. Somebody in family is getting married. Oh, pole, pole sana, very, very pole. And any kind of emotion, it seemed like, people would say pole. And how do you, you know, it's sort of, they said, well, you can't really translate it into English. But to me, it was an expression that we empathize with you. Whatever your feeling is, I'm with you in it. And I thought that was a beautiful word, and it expresses a beautiful reality of the empathy of people with somebody else's situation. As we talked about in one of the classes yesterday, the ability to rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. Pole to rejoice and pole to mourning. I'm with you. Enough of that. A second is, which I would like to suggest, my handwriting is as good as my art, or as bad, is the spiritual nature of creation, or of all that is. There is, among the traditional beliefs, African tradition, religion, and culture, and we're going to talk about more about that in other sessions, if you stay here at the village longer, about the sense of being in a spirit world, and that the world being spiritual. One of the writers of traditional beliefs has said that the African human lives in a triangle. At the apex is the high God, which is probably somewhat beyond the point of the triangle. Along one side are the spirits of ancestors. And along the other side are spirits of nature. And on the bottom, somewhat mysterious magical powers. And in the middle of all of that, an African lives. Well, very different from I suppose, a technological world such as we live in which nothing is real unless it can be somehow empirically or laboratory verified. But the reality that everything is spiritual, to me, is always a welcome feeling. When I visit in Africa, I'm sometimes there long enough to kind of get to feel African again. And then I come home and I sometimes have to feel American again. And there's part of my soul that's, you know, somewhere over the Atlantic, not knowing in which place it is. To come into society that in many ways thinks that God is dead or irrelevant or something of the past or not necessary for this world, and to be among people in another setting where God is the greater spirit of all the spirits, God of God, God of gods. And I'm not saying that we have to become African or that we should, but that there's something of the worldview that can contribute to our at times emptiness. Alan Bosack, when he was speaking at Virginia a couple weeks ago, said when we in a village go to cut a tree to make a boat, we go far ahead of time and apologize to the tree for the necessity of cutting it down because we need the tree for a boat. And to give the spirit of the tree time to find another home. And then the time comes for cutting the tree, and it's done with a kind of a spiritual recognition of what is being done to this this physical and spiritual reality. Well, I think, you know, we're coming back to that understanding, and we call it ecology, in which the recognition of the interrelatedness of all things in nature, and maybe that's a place in which there can be assistance given to help restore our understanding. So much of mystery is lost in our culture. Even romance is often lost in, one goes through bookstores and looks at all the things about sexual technique. It's very different than talking about the spirit of romance. Or books that talk about our vocation in terms of adequate and more than adequate and better performance is over against fulfillment. Individualism which is lifted to a high level of importance in our culture as over against the community. I think we have the seeds of the spirituality which in many times have become dormant in our society, which could take some nurturing from mission from the other direction. The third thing comes out of saying this is the many of these things are, of course, oversimplifications. It's hard to say the African anything because Africa is such a composite of so many. But a typical and prevalent idea that the personhood comes from community. The personhood comes from community. We've said in the earlier session how important tribe and clan and family are to most African cultures. It's where you get your identity. And where do we get our identity? We do in a certain sense from family, I suppose, and from church and job and whatever, but the stress within our culture is your identity comes from your individualism. And individuals willingly, in many cases, as in church or clubs or whatever, band together out of a similar kind of interest and form community. In much more the other sense, in many African settings, you become an individual because of being a part of a community. When a birth, when someone becomes pregnant, it's a clan celebration. And the birth, or the marriage for that matter, of people is never one of two individuals joining for their personal fulfillment and making a life together as two individuals only. But it's always seen in the context of the furtherance of the clan, of the tribe, of people who will continue to honor the ancestors and therefore ensure a certain kind of immortality. It's part of their passage rites of all kinds. In many cultures, there's a certain kind of school, traditional school, bush school in many places it is called, where the traditions are passed on. The songs, the dances, the culture, the rules, the glue of society and of the clan, and this gives identity to the person because of the belongingness. I think there's a lot of similarities to that in what we say in our teachings about the Christian church. Do we join the church, or does the church create us in word and sacraments as a person? Christian community, from which direction do we look at that? Individualism is certainly part of an African's life, and I've said that the situation is complex, and now there are many people caught between their traditions and the modern world. But the person becomes a person as a member of community, which is family, clan, tribe, and larger segments. We had two Ethiopian refugees living with us for a year, and remember Abdul particularly, who had come after being tortured by Ethiopian soldiers and had lost part of his foot and spent a year in a terrible hospital in Djibouti, and he ended up in 14 days from the dusty hot streets of Djibouti to a pleasant middle class suburb in Minnesota. You know, what kind of a change of life immediately. So, coming from a village, really, and into our setting, and then they went to high school, both of these guys, if after school nobody was in the house, it would take only a matter of an hour or so before he'd be depressed if he were alone. And other kids would come home from school, or we'd come home, or whatever, and gradually you could almost see his face brightening again and his life coming back. But to come home where there were not, where there wasn't people, was I long for a time to be alone. And out of his culture, he could not stand. I think that shows something of the contrast. One of the things that people always notice when they visit after fair, what people often say is all of the people everywhere talking. Wherever you go, there are people. On the roads, in the villages, in the markets, in the houses, everywhere, there's always people, people, people. They always seem to have something to talk about. African women have a difficult time cooking alone in a kitchen. How foolish to isolate yourself away from other people and to be boxed up in this little room and just work all by yourself when you could be outside and doing it together and talking and singing a bit and pounding grain and whatnot and working on a fire and sitting around and doing it together. The communal is over against the individual. Think of it in terms of the hospitals. The family is always present. I remember one of the hospitals with which we're associated in Liberia received a gift of some real good shape crank type hospital beds that they were going to be shipped and to Liberia. And it was very nice, except they didn't work. And the reason they didn't work is not because people couldn't figure out how to run the cranks or that it wasn't nice to have a bed that folded up and all, but all this mechanism underneath didn't allow room for the family to sleep. Because the family would come with the patient and sleep under the bed and take care of the patient and nurse the patient and bring the patient food and all the community gathered together. We call it holistic medicine now, when the family's together and fathers are in participating in birth classes and all of this, where the togetherness of people in the healing process. The hospital had a difficult time with people sleeping between the beds, because then nurses and others couldn't get at the patient at all. It was much nicer to have these old-fashioned stilt-type beds that had enough room to sleep under them. The communal understanding of life. A person is a person in community. Maybe we need, as thinking of the to do as mission strategy always tries to do, is to meet people where they are. And where are we as an American people? Can we look at loneliness and depression as symptoms of the needs where the gospel needs to confront us? And if those are some of the needs, maybe people who have a much more communal understanding of life can speak to us. Let me quickly get a couple more. I want to leave time to discuss some of these things. We talked about the hospital bed, and let me just say that I think one of the strong things that can be given and to help us understand our own lives is the relation of health and interpersonal relations. In traditional African ways, in many cultures, when someone becomes sick, the first question asked is, what relationship is broken? Or who are you not getting along with? Or who have you hurt, or who wants to hurt you? There are a lot of traditional healers that go the whole gamut of frauds to very, very effective healers that blend the spiritual with the material. But here again, we have, I think, the need to see the relationship of the totality of life in relation to our to our health. Another is as I have noticed that Africans' appreciation for and the easy way that their understanding of the Bible and the use of story flows together. And I think we can learn from that. A lot of teaching has moved in this direction in this country. The Word and Witness program, for example, stresses the slogan. They even have buttons that say, "Tell me your story." And the use of story, there have been books written about story and the communication of the gospel. Perhaps people who have come from and are in cultures, as many people, particularly in the villages in Africa, have an advantage in the understanding of Scripture on a couple of different levels. One of the level, I think, is simply the imagery. The Bible was written to people living in a culture and in a way of life that is similar to a lot of the way of life of African people today. They can make the quick identity. Somebody the other night here was talking about making the difficult jump from living in a city to understanding shepherd and sheep until, as the person said, she raised lambs and recognized the complete dependence and the love and the caring that went on between shepherd and well. On the level of understanding an image, of, there's much that is understandable. As one reads that all the way through the Scripture, the speaking in the marketplace, the kicking all of the little children out of the way to make room for the adults, I can see this happening all kinds of places in Africa where you can immediately jump in to the content of Scripture because you don't have to make this giant cultural explanation to get back into the biblical. But I think there's also the understanding of story and myth-like stories where people who are not so caught up in a linear history as we are, but are much more involved in a cyclical sense of time, don't get so hung up on, for example, whether or not Adam and Eve were historical characters. There's a sense of story standing by itself as being valid as a story. And the cyclical understanding of time, you know, some of the interesting offshoots of that people don't know how old they are, for example. I mentioned these two guys that lived with us. They put down a certain date of birth when they're in Djibouti, so they could get out of Djibouti because they had to be a certain age. But then in order to enroll in high school in the US, they had to be a lower age. So they made up a different birth date. They didn't know it anyway. So that they could be young enough to go to high school. And when this a few years ago, and now they're on their own and doing well. The other night Abdul called, not the other night, a couple months ago, and said, "This is Mr. A." "Well, this is Abdul." And he said, "We're having a party." I said, "Well, why?" He said, "Well, it's my birthday." He said, "Well, Abdul, we didn't even know you knew when your birthday was." He said, "Well, I just looked at my driver's license and it said today was my birthday, so we're having a party." But the sense of story and understanding of life that goes in cycles, of seasons, of planting and harvesting, which doesn't have the same sense as we have of the movement of time in a linear way, with a distinct past and a future and a movement toward and a progress and things like growth economy and all that must move forward. But an understanding of life that is much more cyclical. To me, it's easier to understand the all-caringness of God if one were totally immersed in the cyclical sense of time. But that's just a personal thing. Because he's always been, he always will, it doesn't to me come off static, but that God is involved in all of these cycles in which we live. Let me just throw a final one. As one point of contact where Africans might be missionaries to us, is in the reality of people in various parts of Africa of the suffering for their faith. In the growth of the church through its early times till now, the voice of those that have put their life on the line for their faith have been the teachers of the church. Martyr really means witness, and it has been the martyrs, the witnesses, that have been the seed of the church, the growth of the church. And I think in this sense, there can be an instruction to us who don't suffer for the faith in the main. I don't suffer for the faith. Keep it personal. You may have another perspective on that. We talked yesterday about people in Southern Africa who in many ways do suffer because of their faith. In Namibia, the Southwest Africa People's Organization, SWAPO, is under constant duress of government, official South African implanted government, and in reality, a good share of SWAPO members are Lutherans, because a good share of Namibia is Lutheran, and certainly Christian, and pastors are not allowed to give communion, for example, to in the northern part of the country to somebody who is a SWAPO member, even though they across the borders they have confirmation classes and worship and choirs and whatnot in the SWAPO camps. But to give communion to someone is to give food. And it is illegal to give food or assistance of any kind to these people. So pastors are at the dilemma. If someone is known, do we give communion to such people or do we not? In Ethiopia, there is persecution from a government from the other side of the continuum. A Marxist government that has persecuted the church tremendously. Has closed over 500 congregations, has imprisoned people. And there, to me also, there are people who could speak to us very poignantly about the meaning of faith. Of a pastor that I know, Kinida, who goes out to the place where all of his congregational buildings have been taken by the government for various purposes, storage, barracks for the army, offices of the peasant association, whatnot. They're not allowed to hold services or worship in that particular area. Some parts of Ethiopia they are. But there they go out and they have house churches. Those of you who are from Africa know how Africans love to sing and what worship would be without music to an African, but they don't dare because other people would hear them, so it's a service of quietness. The pastor will go and stay overnight with the family as though he were coming to be a guest. Baptisms will take place in the darkness of night. This is going on right now in parts of Ethiopia as well. And when it's possible, such people would be able to be missionaries and prophets, martyrs, witnesses to us as well. Well, these are some things within my understanding and feeling of places where the interdependence that we talk about could take place within our own culture and speaking to our needs, some aspects of mission in the other direction. Maybe you have your comments. I would appreciate them. Maybe some things of sharing from some of those of you who have experienced in one way or another, or questions, whatever is on your mind.
I just listened to a tape from John DiGrucci, who's a professor at Cape Town University, talking about the healing dimension of ministry and saying that for Africans, healing is an essential part of the whole ministry, and people can't understand, if God isn't healing, what's he doing? Has this been the experience of some of you in Africa?
Very definitely. I think I didn't understand much about healing before I went to Africa. We had heard very little about it in our churches. But when I came home, my first furlough was very chronic malaria, and they told me I couldn't go back. Somehow this whole thing of healing the Lord brought to me in a very special way, and I talked to Dr. Burke, who was then our Africa secretary. Dr. Olson is now, and he said,
Mary, I'm not a doctor, but I'll accept it.
If God is saying something, I suggest to be obedient. And I know much of this came to me through the African culture that God does continue to heal today, and he did. He sent me back again, and for 17 years I didn't have a trace of more. But in every area, healing, not only in the physical realm, but in the emotional realm, in the spiritual realm. Right now we're hearing from Tanzania, some of our churches having all-night prayer meetings, and the leaders of the churches who have, because they have this spiritual nature of creation and everything, the Holy Spirit means so much more. And the fact that the Holy Spirit has power over all of these other demonic spirits comes through to us who very often, well, when I first went out, it was all superstition. What did we know about this, the spiritual realm? We thought it was simply superstition. We had to learn otherwise. I often think God sent me to Africa to teach me how to appropriate the gospel in the way our African brothers and sisters have appropriated.
Thank you.
So much more to learn.
Somebody raise their hand behind you first.
Question of background, what role the quite a grouping of women here who've been active, teaching, preaching, medical, what is the background?
Why don't we ask each of you who have served time in Africa just quickly to say what area or aspect of work you were doing.
Nursing.
Nurse.
Librarian.
Nurse librarian.
Teaching.
Adult literacy. Office secretary.
Nurse midwife.
Okay. Education, literacy, management, and medical work. And no one works in those settings without being involved in evangelism and working with Bible classes and whatnot. So, although that may not have been your job description, it wasn't absent, I'm sure. Did you want to add something?
I was just going to say, right now, as Marion suggested, there is a great resurgence of this emphasis. And I was out there just 3 years ago on a visit, And I was told by an African layman who had no training at all that he and his friend were being called to all the congregations by the pastors to come and minister to the congregations, preaching and healing and casting out demons. And he told me that he had just a week before attended a baptismal service at which 105 Muslims had been baptized, because they said, now we know where the power of God really is working. They had really been brought to Christ through this whole thing that you mentioned about the creation theory and the spirit and so forth.
I'm going to talk more about this aspect of healing and faith in the session called the Modern Pentecost later in the week, to look at the rise of the African independent spiritual churches, which is an amazing phenomenon. But one aspect of those churches almost always is an emphasis on healing. And I think that the relationship in language, even between the meaning of Savior and healing, is very similar. I know in the ancient languages, it is the biblical languages. The word for Savior in the Ethiopian language that we learned was medicine. You could go to the pharmacy and get medhanit, or you could you could say O medhanit, the redeemer, Savior of the world. The understanding of the fact of saving as healing, whether it means physical healing or some other aspect of healing of brokenness, a healing of spirit, is very prevalent. Yes?
I'm a board member for the World Mission Division of the American Lutheran Church, and so I'm looking at this also, and having thought about it a good deal, the necessity for the interdependence and the ministry to the U.S. And we and the ALC also have always thought of it as people, and in a sense as a brain drain out of the other countries into this country when we do take the pastors and teachers from there. And I've noted, particularly this week, how valuable the Tate ministry here has been. And I was wondering if there would be some way for us better to use that kind of media to bring African or New Guinean or whatever kind of mission in reverse information to us and inspiration to us. And then also articles, if in our church newspapers. We always have them written by missionaries, and we encourage our missionaries to do that because they're wonderful articles. But maybe some of the African and Asian Christians could be published more in our periodicals as well.
I think very, very good suggestions. We'll let them be as suggestions for now. But if I say them,
I remember them.
That's true. I think the program that the ALC had, last year, Woman to Woman program, was a very excellent example of how, on that kind of level, something happened. Where I think the benefit of that over against tape is that you have a person.
Oh, yeah.
And of course, we all know that's better.
Yeah.
No, it's possible.
No.
Yes, in the back.
I was going to speak to that Women to Women program at ALC because when it was first conceived, I thought, that's an awful lot of money to spend to bring women from all these countries to all these conferences and districts and so forth. But when I saw it happen, and when we in the Northwest here had done it the year before with a woman from Zimbabwe, I was really sold on the idea then, because one of the concerns I have is the lack of mission awareness that we have in our congregations. It has diminished greatly, and yet you can't go back and revive what it was at one time, but this seemed to be a new thrust and a new aliveness that came to people that never had particular interest in missions before. And now they saw these women and got so excited and keep talking about them and remembering them. So it's almost they had a visit to that country themselves by associating having them in their homes and things like that.
This year we had as many women returning to those countries from which the women had come, U.S. women. So it is an exchange program.
I think people that have gone to something like the World Council Assembly in Vancouver and the Lutheran World Federation Assembly that get to go to those kind of meetings to have a tremendous advantage of this kind of interplay. There's the UN End of the Decade of Women conference that just finished in Nairobi, Kenya, where people, in this case women, gathering together to discuss common issues and things. This is a way of doing that. We, both of our, the ALC and LCA, have programmed study seminars. It's not always possible financially or time-wise for people, but I would certainly encourage those too, and put in a commercial for them, that to go on a study seminar of the kind that the churches and the World Mission Offices prepares involves a great deal of preparatory study, and in the situation, people are put on the level of the people where the action is, the grassroots, so to describe it, and do not go as tourists. We always got a charge out of going down to the Hilton Hotel in Addis Ababa and seeing the Americans that had seen Ethiopia. And we've gone to the hot spring swimming pool, which is in the shape of a Catholic cross, and all of this stuff, going to the souvenir shops in air-conditioned comfort, and they had seen the country. Well, that's not a kind of tour that helps you to understand the people. You've just been on the tour to Africa, and I'm sure yours was not, as you described it to me, a tourist trip. Tourist is still a bad word in our family. Our boys, when they want to say something nasty about somebody, they'll call them a tourist, and it's probably unfair, but that came from that era where people who maintained that kind of image. Yes?
We have an opportunity to be tourists, I guess, for a little longer in a number of countries, but can you talk in terms of having ears to hear, and also in terms of your attitude changes as you and things that happened to you in terms of your attitude coming into a country? I've spoken on a little bit here. I came with this, but
I noticed the time has run out, but let me say that there are many things that we expected to find and did. Things that we expected to feel and did. There were a whole lot of things that were totally new and different and came at us in ways that we didn't anticipate. And I think one of the things that has to be said, the most important word to me, I think, is flexibility. That one must go with flexibility, which includes openness to experience what is rather than what we preconceive it to be. And that's I think that's the key.